Hi, this is Paul. It's been a while since I've made a video on a comment, but this comment on the conversation, Two Atheists Challenge Two Clergy on What the Church Needs to Learn from Jordan Peterson, which I did with Mark and Joey and Father Eric, this comment really caught my attention the other day because it is so typical of many of you who contact me. It's so typical of many of you where you find yourself of wanting faith, but not having received or attained it, at least to the level that you are desiring. I'll say it that way. So I'm going to read the comment, and I want to talk about faith. Peterson, this is from I Am Loving Awareness. Peterson and Verveke brought me towards Christianity in the way described in this video. However, in Verveke's words, it hasn't become viable for me. For what it's worth, I've deeply internalized the teachings of Christ. I believe him to be an incarnation of God. But I grew up without religion in my family or my social schooling environment. This lack of exposure shows up in how much I believe in the absoluteness of the Christian faith over other belief systems. I see a lot of conversations coming out of these men's work, but it hasn't happened for me. Conversions, but it hasn't happened for me. This gets into this question of conversion and what is it? Some reasons I'll mention for why I think this is. Keep in mind, I don't find these characteristics in all Christianity. The exclusivity aspect, the casting of everything outside the scope of certain denomination as evil, the emphasis on belief. I can't force myself to believe something. I'll just make the font a little bigger, both for me and you to read. The rationalizations on the part of believers of these descriptions of God. I can't help feeling that a being that created an entire universe doesn't meet the description given by Christians. A being that requires you to believe in him feels jealousy or faults such flawed beings for their own inherent fallibility, especially beings like myself who are so thoroughly enmeshed in modernist evolutionary thinking. How can I force myself to believe something I can't unhook when I can't unhook the deep roots of naturalistic thinking? The variation of different types of life make the human-centric story unbelievable. It seems like people's descriptions make all animals and distant stars irrelevant to the story of life. As if the thousands of different species of lizards are permanently left on the periphery. If we are the essence of the story, why is lizard number 975 necessary? My point in all this, people make it seem so easy to believe, as if it's choosing whether I want beef or chicken. It doesn't seem that easy. I am open to being wrong. I'm actively and desperately trying to undermine my current worldview. I know full well the flaws in purely naturalistic thinking. I do believe there is a God, and this God has a vision for what human life should aspire to be. I believe that this aspiration should look like the life of Christ. I don't feel like I get any arguments from Christians that reconcile the incongruity between what people say God does and what God is like. All I get is gymnastics. Believers bend over backwards trying to justify their perspective of God. They dismiss everything I say by condemning my observations as heretical. They give me their set speech without addressing the substance of my objection. I'd appreciate any help advancing this inquiry. I know there is probably some obvious flaw that can be pointed out in my thinking. No, there's not an obvious flaw. We human beings are human beings. Our beliefs are, in many ways, I won't say completely, but in many ways, products of our culture, our upbringing, our condition, our conditioning, our temperaments, all of those things. We believe, this is a number of the things that you've said in this are exactly right. You don't choose your beliefs. Faith is a gift, and faith is something that we are encouraged to strive after. Where do I want to start with this? Number one, Jesus is asleep in the boat. Storm arises. They wake Jesus. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. That little phrase, "you of little faith." The disciples were rebuked a number of times by Jesus for having little faith. Does that mean that they should have had more faith? Absolutely. Did Jesus abandon them because they had little faith? No. Again, Peter walking on the water. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And then he climbed into the boat and the wind died. Now, in these stories, you can sort of feel both ways. On one hand, Jesus, be a little bit more patient with poor Peter and the disciples because they have so little faith. It's understandable why Jesus would be frustrated with them. He's been with them for a couple of years at this point. But notice he doesn't abandon them. He just encourages them. And the picture from the Gospels is that they don't have more faith until Pentecost. And so faith is a gift. But as I mentioned before, a lot of this believing that we do is conditioned. So on one point, it's important to ask for it. In another way, it's important to work for it. Faith comes easier. Well, we're going to have to get into this question about faith. The feeling of faith comes easier for some people than for others. It's sometimes easier if you were born and raised with it, like in my case, because that's simply the formation that I've had. For other people, they seem to believe just because it sort of happens for them. And not everyone does. And again, as from what we know about human beings, this is pretty normal. And so I can very much understand how many people formed by this world who want to believe, who want to have more faith, feel frustrated. It's also not the case that we can easily presume what the world looks like from the inside, even for those who seem to have a lot of faith. I've mentioned numerous times that before I started making these videos, for a number of years before, I had to read C.S. Lewis's book Miracles sort of 2 or 3 times a year. Why? For my faith. Why did reading C.S. Lewis's book Miracles help my faith? Because in many ways, this evolutionary materialist world has its impact on me. And I was tempted, sometimes in my strength and sometimes in my sufferings, to not have faith. And the book strengthened my faith. Now, we have this misgiving about books, that when we read them, we know them. Now, most of us who have watched each other know that this isn't true. You read a book through once and, well, how much of the book do you know? Well, try reading it through again and see if you learn something the second time. Or try reading it through the third time. Now, we're sort of in a bind because there are so many books to read. Why dwell on certain books in particular? Well, for me, I wanted to keep my faith. And I found that C.S. Lewis helped me keep my faith. Now you might say, well, but you're a Christian minister and you're preaching the Bible and you're spreading the faith to people. All of that is true. But as Lewis noted himself, there were moments, it seemed, when in the little debate club that he was running at the woman's college, never did he feel his faith so shaken as when he bested his opponent and there on the floor felt himself superior and his answer superior to the others. That tells us something about the experience of faith. One of the most famous passages in the Bible on faith is Hebrews 11. And I love the passage, but it's important to read Hebrews 11 and also the book of Genesis together. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen, it was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offspring. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken away from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. And by faith, Noah. And I like to point out that Abraham, if you read about Abraham only in the book of Hebrews, he seems like someone who is sure and certain. But if you read the book of Genesis and the stories of Abraham, you find that Abraham struggles mightily in terms of trusting God to deliver on his promises. Now, this tension is, in fact, the struggle of faith. And in my experience, faith is most often developed within that tension by trusting in God, even when it seems God is untrustworthy. And that, in some ways, gives you, the person who is struggling with having been raised and formed in a world that says life is the product of chaos. If anyone's going to save you, it's probably going to be yourself. Well, now there's a delta between trusting in God and trusting in yourself, and in that space, faith can grow. What is it exactly that we're talking about, and what does this look like or feel like from the inside? I like using the Reformation document, the Heidelberg Catechism, because the Catechism, I think, in very sweet ways in many places, articulates what faith can feel like from the inside. Now, again, this is often aspirational. And so what we do is we train in this in order to grow into it. In some ways, in the words of AA, we fake it till we make it. What do I mean by that? It might not feel authentic on the inside, but I'm going to struggle for it as well as I can. The first question and answer I want to read is the first one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. God wants me to be bald, apparently. One of the videos that I was thinking about making this week is sort of the relationship between God number one and God number two in sort of a transjective way, in sort of an opponent processing way that we sort of see in Jacob's battle with the angel at the Jabbok River. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's a powerful statement in the little footnotes. You can find this on the website of the Christian Reformed Church. It's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's in public domain. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Now, there is a ton packed into this. And part of why I make these videos is because there are assumptions that are floating around about what something like eternal life means. And I think as we continue to live in an environment where language is changing, it's very difficult for us in some ways to really get a sense of, well, what are we talking about? I might as well keep reading, because what must I know to live and die in the comfort of this, in the joy of this comfort? Three things. How great my sin and misery are. Well, you seem to be feeling your misery now. So you're in step one. Be of good cheer. You have little faith. And if you ask God, He will probably grow it. But there's probably a lot of discipline. If you really want it, you should pursue it. And a lot of that discipline will be asking questions like you've asked, going to church, building a relationship in a church and with a church and with a pastor. All of these things Christians have used for a very long time in terms of pursuing their faith. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and miseries. Wow, that's a big thing. Third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does the law of God require of us? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the greatest commandment. And the second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law. Now, if you're feeling a little wobbly about how to love God, well, work on loving your neighbor well. And that will, in fact, begin to put you in a position to, in a very sacrificial position. Because one of the things that is almost always the case is that loving another person requires deep sacrifice. And where are you going to find the power for that sacrifice? Well, this is, again, another place in which faith grows. Because, well, we don't love our neighbor well. We don't love our spouse well. We don't love our children well. We don't love our city well. We don't love our enemies well. We're not loving any of these people well. And when we begin to discover what loving them well costs us, then suddenly we realize our resources are too low. We don't even desire it sufficiently. This is, again, another avenue in which faith grows. Question and answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but also to me forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. What do they mean by that? Well, the God of creation is the God of redemption, and He is able to give us these things, but the means by which He gives us these things, I think part of what we struggle with is that we are downstream from Cartesian dualism, and so we have this divide, and we think, oh, He somehow has to poof me from the upper register, and then in my mind I'll have all this certainty and capacity to live the life of Christ. No, He usually builds it, you know, all of these materialists are all hot on emergence. Okay, let's have an emergent view of faith. How about the person you're sharing a home with that is difficult to live with, and you just either want to cause them pain and retribution for the pain they are causing you, or to break covenant with them, or to whatever. It's through these things of practicing the way of Christ, of understanding you have insufficient resources, of asking Christ for the resources to love your neighbor as yourself, all the way up to and including your enemy, that you will begin to experience faith. Now there are, well, I'm just going to read another Lord's Day. Lord's Day 9. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father, because of Christ the Son. Now again, I completely understand that these things feel enormously aspirational and perhaps even unwanted. If you want faith, lean into them. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul. Again, there's that delta in which faith can grow. If you already feel that you don't have any faith, you think about what faith would look like. You start asking for it. You start leaning into it. And will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And then one of my favorite Lord's Days. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Again, this is all enormously aspirational, and I very much understand this. But I think part of the challenge is to begin to have a sense of what faith looks like from the inside. It is a boldness. It is a confidence. It is a security. Now, again, you might look at someone. You might even look at me, although I find that rather laughable, because from the inside, I see all my anxieties. I see all my insecurities. I see all my sins. I see all my failures. And I would say, I don't think I am probably a great example of faith for you. But I'll give you what I have. And for me, having grown up with the Heidelberg Catechism, having read these are things that speak to me about how I aspire to become. I aspire to be rock solid, unshakable, but not in a hardened, unrealistic, immovable, unapproachable way. But much more in terms of crying with those who cry, laughing with those who laugh, being able to be with people in their struggles and lend them not this sort of shallow confidence, but a rather deeper assurance that, in fact, God so loves the world. He hears your prayers. And the things that I've just read of, that he will watch over you. Now, a lot of these questions are by no means uncommon. And I certainly feel their weight. It's part of the reason I was reading C.S. Lewis's book Miracles, because I actually found those helping in many of these questions. The fact that people make it seem so easy to believe, yeah, but as a pastor, I've seen a lot. This is an article from Religious News service. And religious news service is sort of on the progressive end of evangelicalism. And here they have an article about a Montana pastor, J.D. Hall, Pulpit and Pen founder, charged with a DUI and carrying a weapon. Hall, a firebrand polemicist known for his take-no-prisoners approach to attacking liberals, offered to resign as pastor of his church. The church claims he suffers from a vitamin deficiency. And so it's a sad story. Here's someone that was seen as a faith leader and held up. And as a pastor, I know that every pastor I know has feet of clay. I talk often on this channel about my father. My father was an amazing pastor. My father was an amazing Christian in many respects, but he had plenty of flaws. And as his son, I knew many of them. He was also humble enough to know his flaws. And so what happens in the Christian life is we realize that about ourselves. Now, I can't comment on a video deficiency or a vitamin deficiency or anything like that with respect to this individual story. I'd never heard of the man before this. But we all have our struggles. We surely do. And all of us also struggle with the degree to which we can and do know God, and even what that word means. Think about that. Knowing God. Well, what kind of knowledge? Well, we've got 4P, perspectival, procedural, participatory, propositional. Our knowledge of God isn't something that can be completely distilled down into a book of systematic theology. It's also a personal knowledge, and that personal knowledge comes mediated through the world. Now, I know this is tremendously difficult, and some people, if you ask them, they find it easy, and they say it's easy. If you get to know them, you might realize maybe it feels easy to them, and there might be levels of deception in them. There's levels of inability to actually fulfill and embody it. Now, one of the things that you said, I think, in here was really tremendous. I believe that this aspiration should look like the life of Christ, and I think that is exactly right. If you've heard anything from my adult Sunday school classes, or from the sermon last week even, when the Bible talks about Christ being judge, it means that he is the standard. He is the standard by which we are judged. He is the model. He is what we aspire to become. And even look at Christ in Gethsemane. Even Christ shudders before the weight of the sacrifice he must give for the salvation of the world. If that is true of him, well, your little faith is not hard to understand. And so I can understand how you feel impatient, how you wish you were further along. All of that is true. And all I can do is want to encourage you to keep moving forward. But what does that involve? I think it involves crying out to God and asking him for more faith. Now, what that might look like might not feel totally welcome. Because again, in my experience, faith grows usually by trial. When God gets you into a space that you can't get yourself out of, you have to begin to depend on his mercy and on his power to deliver. And you find stories like that all over the place. This is from John Calvin's commentary on Genesis, where he writes about Jacob wrestling with the angel. Moreover, it is not said that Satan or any mortal man wrestled with Jacob, but God himself, to teach us that our faith is tried by him. And whenever we are tempted, our business is truly with him. not only because we fight under his auspices, but because he, as an antagonist, descends into the arena to try our strength. This, though at first sight seems absurd, experience and reason teaches us to be true. For as all prosperity flows from his goodness, so adversity is either the rod with which he corrects our sins, or the test of our faith and patience. And since there is no kind of temptation by which God does not try his faithful people, the similitude is very suitable, which represents him as coming hand to hand to combat with them. Therefore, what was once exhibited under a visible form to our father Jacob is daily fulfilled in the individual members of his church, namely that in their temptations it is necessary for them to wrestle with God. He is said, indeed, to tempt us in a different manner from Satan, but because he alone is the author of our crosses and afflictions, he alone creates light and darkness, as declared in Isaiah. And he is said to tempt us when he makes a trial of our faith. But now the question occurs, who is able to stand against an antagonist, at whose breath alone all flesh perishes and vanishes away, at whose look the mountains melt, at whose word or beck the whole world is shaken to pieces, and therefore to attempt the least contest with him would be insane temerity. But it is easy to untie the knot, for we do not fight against him except by his own power and with his own weapons, for he, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with the means of resistance, so that he both fights against us and for us. And that's the idea. In short, such is his apportioning of this conflict that while he assails us with one hand, he defends us with the other, yea, insomuch as supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us. We may truly and properly say that he fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. You may feel insufficient. The fact that you desire more faith than you have speaks of his presence in your life. He is not finished with any of us. The fact that you want more faith and you are already desiring to be like him speaks of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. The fact that you are battling inside speaks, on one hand, of his love to grow more faith in you, and of the other, to supply that which your faith lacks. Now, these are general comments, and I invited you to a conversation, and maybe we'll have that conversation, private or public, it would be fine. But this is the process of coming to him. And it's not only the process of coming to him for the first time in your life, what we call Christian conversion. It's the process by which I have to live every day, backsliding some days, growing other days. When I think back over my life, most of the substantive growth of what I can detect in my life and heart as actually being from him has almost always come through adversity and the challenge and desire, even mixed with fear, to be like him, almost always in a corner that I couldn't get out of without in some way failing to love my neighbors. So I wanted to encourage you to say that you may not be as far off as you think, even though you see how far you have to go. growing in faith is full of these sort of paradoxes. Don't give up. Don't despair. Yes, you see how far you have to go, but you're looking in the right direction. And I do believe he is able to finish the job. So I wanted to say a few things about faith. And I hope this was helpful. And I really look forward to the comments that people want to leave.